The title of the sermon is Stand Firm Against Oneness Pentecostalism. When I was a youth pastor, there was a young man in my youth group. I'm not going to give you his real name. His name was Joey. And Joey was a young man that I took under my wing and I discipled. I spent a lot of time with him. And eventually, after I graduated from college, Lydia and I moved away to seminary in Texas. Joey went to the Iraq War. And when I graduated from seminary, we moved to Lafayette to start a church. And about the same time, Joey came back home from the war to Lafayette. And so he became one of our charter members at Church Acadiana. And he was in the band playing music on Sunday mornings. We spent a lot of time with him, discipling him. Eventually, though, Joey's parents got pulled into the Apostolic Church in Lafayette. Joey's dad had a friend who got into the church and was able to lure him in as well. And so this really bothered Joey to see his family go down this path. And Joey's family was not very nice to him. Every time they got together, they would all they would want to talk about was that Joey was going to hell because he believed in the Trinity, and because he didn't speak in tongues, because he wasn't baptized the correct way. And so there was a lot of family strife. And so we spent a lot of time counseling Joey and helping him understand the scriptures and see how the apostolics were incorrect in their doctrine. But in the end, it wasn't enough, because Joey eventually got sucked into the apostolic church. He got baptized, and the next time I saw him, he was wearing a long-sleeve, button-up white shirt, which is part of their uniform. And then he went on to try to convert several of the members in our church. And so it was just heartbreaking to see that happen. And so since that time, I've come to a greater appreciation about how deceitful and cunning this false religion is called Oneness Pentecostalism. And so today I want to give you a sermon that will hopefully equip you to not be pulled in, not be sucked in by this false religion, so the same thing doesn't happen to you that happened to my friend Joey. Let me begin with just a little bit of history. The Apostolic Church that I just mentioned is part of a larger movement called Oneness Pentecostalism. They're called Oneness Pentecostals because they don't believe in the Trinity, as we'll get into in just a moment. They just believe in one, that God is one, not one in three persons. They're also called the Jesus Name Movement because you have to be baptized in Jesus' name. They're also called the Jesus Only Movement, or the Jesus Only Pentecostals, because they believe that Jesus is God, not the Father, not the Son. I'll explain more of that in just a moment. Oneness Pentecostalism was birthed out of the Pentecostal movement. The modern Pentecostal movement, as we know it, began in 1901 in a prayer meeting in Topeka, Kansas, led by Charles Parham. He was a teacher at Bethel Bible College, and at a prayer meeting, he and some of his students began speaking in tongues. And this launched the modern Pentecostal movement, as they believed that speaking in tongues was the evidence of the Spirit's filling, of being filled with the Spirit, or what they called being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this led to the birth of several very large Pentecostal denominations, the largest being the Assemblies of God. And as you know, we have several Assemblies of God churches in Lafayette. That was in 1901. A few years later, in 1913, a popular teacher named R.E. McAllister from Toronto, Ontario, began teaching that the doctrine of the Trinity was untrue and that baptism should be done correctly in Jesus' name only, not in the traditional Trinitarian formula. By 1916, several pastors in the Assemblies of God denomination were teaching these false doctrines. And so the Assemblies of God denomination expelled more than 160 pastors from their denomination. These pastors quickly then moved to form their own denomination or denominations teaching their own doctrines. Today, the two main denominations of Oneness Pentecostalism are the United Apostolic Church and the United Pentecostal Church, the UPC. Now, I have friends, as I said, Joey, in the Apostolic Church, and I know others, and I also, really, they're former friends, and I also have friends and family members who are in the United Pentecostal Church. In fact, my cousin is married to a pastor in a United Pentecostal Church. So now what I want to do is go over the false teachings of Oneness Pentecostals, and really I want to highlight just two this morning. The first one is that Oneness Pentecostals deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny the orthodox, traditional doctrine of the Trinity. United Pentecostals, or Oneness Pentecostals, believe that there is one God who has revealed himself in different ways at different times. They don't believe there's one God in three persons. They believe that God, there's one God who has revealed himself in different ways at different times. Now, that one God is Jesus. But in the Old Testament, Jesus revealed himself as the Father. In the New Testament, Jesus revealed himself as the Son. And then after the New Testament, Jesus has been revealing himself as the Holy Spirit. Now, this is actually nothing new. This is a form of the ancient Christian heresy called modalism that goes all the way back to the second century. And modalism means just what the name says. It believes that there is one God, not one God in three persons, but one God who has revealed himself in different modes at different times in history. So in the Old Testament days, he revealed himself as the Father. In the New Testament days, he revealed himself as Jesus. And in the church age, he has revealed himself as the Holy Spirit. But there's not one God in three persons. Modalism was condemned by the church at large as early as the second century AD. Now, let me explain to you what the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity is. Now, the word orthodox means correct or right. So you'll hear me say that word often when I'm talking about doctrine. The orthodox doctrine of the Trinity says that there is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we believe that there is one God. Now, that's very, very important, because if ever you get into a discussion with a Oneness Pentecostal, they will accuse you of being polytheistic, that you will believe in multiple gods. And you must assure them that you don't. You don't believe in multiple gods. You believe there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." So we believe there is one God. Also, the doctrine of the Trinity believes that there is one God in three persons. So there are three persons in the Godhead. Matthew 28:19 mentions all three in the same sentence. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, what we believe about these three distinct persons is that they are co-eternal, distinct, and simultaneous. Co-eternal, distinct, and simultaneous. Let me explain each of those. First of all, we believe that each of the persons in the Godhead are co-eternal, which means all three persons of the Godhead are eternal. None of them ever had a beginning. So there was never a time when God the Father was alone, and then God the Son and God the Holy Spirit came into being. They all three are co-eternal. We see this in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word refers to Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So all the way back in the beginning of the universe, Jesus was with God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Notice the word "us" in "our." Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That goes all the way back to the work of creation. And you see God referring himself to himself in the plural. One God in three persons. So All three persons of the Trinity are co-eternal, but they're also distinct. And that's why we say there's one God in three distinct persons. When I say distinct, what I mean is that the Father is not the Son. The Father is not just a different mode of the Son. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are each distinct. We see this in the work of salvation, for example. Each person of the Trinity has a different role in salvation. The Father, for example, loves the world and sent the Son. John 3:16, for God, that is the Father, loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So that's the Father's role in salvation. The Father loves the world and sent the Son. Now the Son was crucified and sent the Spirit. John 1:33, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So the Bible says that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who sends the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives the Holy Spirit to us. He is not the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells the believer once we get saved. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And so each person of the Trinity has a different role in salvation. We also see that the Father and the Son love each other. This is Trinitarian language. It says in Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So that's God the Father saying, listen to the Son of God. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. We also see in the New Testament the Father and the Son speaking to each other. This shows that they are distinct. They're speaking to each other. In John 11:41 through 42, so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. So how can the Father and the Son be the same person if they're speaking to each other, if they're having conversations? The New Testament also shows the Father and the Son know each other. They know each other. They have a relationship. John 11:27. Jesus said, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. And so we see a relationship between the Son and the Father. We also see that the Son of God and the Father have two different wills. If they're the same person, they can't have two different wills. But we see in John 6:38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so we see God the Son and God the Father with two different wills, showing that they are distinct. And so the three persons of the Trinity are co-eternal, they are distinct, and they're also simultaneous. In other words, they are simultaneously moving and active and working, which shows that God is not working in different modes at different times in history. I'll give you some examples in the work of creation. We already looked at Genesis 1:26. All three are working together simultaneously in the work of creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. John 3:16 through 17, the baptism of Jesus is one of the clearest pictures of the Trinity in the entire Bible. We see all three persons of the Trinity simultaneously at the same time. It says, when Jesus was baptized, he went immediately up from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So right here, we see very clearly the Son of God, Jesus, is in the water getting baptized. Then we see the Holy Spirit descending on him and resting on him. And then we see the Father speaking about the Son. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. All three persons of the Trinity right there simultaneous. I'll give you another example of all three persons of the Trinity simultaneous in Acts 5, 30 through 32. Acts 5, 30 through 32. This passage shows them simultaneous and distinct. It says, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So there we see all three persons distinct and simultaneous. The Father, it says, raised up Jesus. The Son is exalted as ruler and savior. And the Spirit is a witness of these things given to those who obey him. All three persons of the Trinity. Now, over the years, many people have tried to come up with different analogies, symbols of the Trinity, to try to help us understand. And I just want to let you know that there is no perfect analogy. In fact, you have to be careful about analogies because the analogies can lead to heresy. Because there's no perfect analogy. Every analogy is off by a little bit from the biblical picture. But analogies can be helpful, but just understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is beyond our understanding. One God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One analogy given has been the egg analogy. You take an egg, and in the egg, you have one egg in three parts. You have the shell, the outer shell, and then you have the white in the egg, and then you have the yolk. So one egg, but three distinct parts. Another example is the triangle. It's perhaps my favorite analogy is the triangle, a three-sided triangle in which all three sides are equal. But you have one triangle, but you have three distinct sides. All three sides are equal, but there's only one triangle. One triangle with three sides. There's one God in three persons. So that's the first way that oneness Pentecostals veer off from orthodox teaching, is the doctrine of the Trinity. The second way is that they deny the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. They deny the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. According to oneness Pentecostals, to be saved, you have to do a number of things. First of all, you have to be baptized. They believe in baptismal regeneration, that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, what we believe is that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism is an important step of obedience. It's an important symbol, but baptism is not part of salvation. It's a symbol of salvation. It's a picture of salvation. The Bible is very clear that salvation is by grace. It's a free gift through faith. The way that we receive it is by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by doing good works. We're not saved by taking part in any kind of ritual such as the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or baptism or any other kind of sacrament. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is a good verse to remember. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." There are many instances in Scripture in which we're told how to be saved where baptism is not mentioned. In fact, the vast majority of the times, whenever the Bible speaks of salvation, it doesn't speak of baptism. Examples are John 3:16, the most classic salvation verse in the Bible. "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Baptism is not mentioned. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Baptism is not mentioned. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No baptism mentioned there. So, Oneness Pentecostals believe that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. Not only that, but they also believe that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. So they believe that if a person has already been baptized traditionally, as in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that that didn't count, that didn't work, and so you needed to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus only. This belief comes from one isolated verse in Scripture. It comes from Acts 2:38, where Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in this verse, Peter commanded people to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But he didn't say be baptized in the name of Jesus only. He didn't say don't be baptized in the name of the Trinity. This was just, Peter was saying be baptized in the name of Jesus. He was telling them be baptized in the authority of Jesus Christ. Be baptized with your faith in Jesus Christ. Convert to Jesus Christ. But Jesus very clearly gave us a baptismal formula, if there is one in Scripture, in Matthew 28:19. We already quoted it earlier in the sermon. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, this is a command, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So very clearly there we are commanded to baptize people in the Trinity. Another thing that Oneness Pentecostals believe that you have to do to be saved is you have to be baptized by an ordained Oneness Pentecostal minister. So you have to be baptized. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And you also have to be baptized by the right person, an ordained minister, Oneness Pentecostal minister. And that's just unbiblical. The Bible doesn't tell us who has to perform baptism or that somebody has to be ordained or anything like that. It's just completely an unbiblical, extra-biblical teaching that they've come up with. A fourth thing that Oneness Pentecostals believe you have to do to be saved is to speak in tongues. So traditional Pentecostals believe that speaking in tongues is evidence of the filling of the Spirit. Oneness Pentecostals take the doctrine of tongues, or glossolalia is the Greek word, and they teach that tongues are essential for salvation. They are the essential evidence that you have been saved. So once you get saved, if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you haven't been saved. It's evidence that you haven't been saved according to Oneness Pentecostals. So let me review briefly the biblical teaching on glossolalia, on speaking in tongues. First of all, the Bible tells us that the gift of tongues is not given to all believers. We know that. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:5, the Apostle Paul wrote, I wish all of you spoke in other tongues, but even more that you prophesied. The person who prophesies is greater than the person who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be built up. So here, very clearly, Paul says all of the believers, all of the Christians in the church of Corinth didn't speak in tongues, and many of them were seeking the gift of tongues. They were, in fact, overvaluing the gift of tongues. And Paul was saying, look, I wish you all had the gift, but you don't. And he says, instead, though, really the more valuable gift is the gift of prophecy, the gift of speaking God's word. He said, that's really the gift that you should be coveting, the gift that you should be going after. So the gift of tongue is not given to all believers. We also see this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 through 20. Paul wrote, but as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So Paul's point to the Corinthian believers is that everyone in the church does not have the same spiritual gift. One person may have the spiritual gift of helps, another person the gift of mercy, another person the gift of generosity, another person the gift of prayer, another person the gift of faith, another person the gift of teaching and preaching and on and on. But we don't all have the same gifts. If that were the case, the body would just have one body part. But for the body to be complete, it has to be made up of many different body parts. And so the Bible teaches that the gift of tongues is not given to all believers. As well, the Bible teaches very clearly that the gift of tongues must be used in an orderly fashion. The gift of tongues must be used in an orderly fashion. So it tells us exactly how the gift of tongues is to operate in a church setting. I'll read it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27 through 28. If anyone speaks in another tongue, there are to be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. So very clearly, Paul says, if you're going to have tongues in the church, there needs to be only two or three per meeting, only one at a time, so not several people speaking at the same time, each in turn, and a translator must be present. As well, the Bible says about the gift of tongues that tongues are not evidence of salvation, nor are they evidence of the Spirit's filling. Speaking in tongues is not evidence of salvation, nor is it evidence of the Spirit's filling. In fact, the entire book of 1 John, now we're studying the Gospel of John right now at Church Acadiana, but the letter of 1 John near the end of the Bible was written to help you know that you're saved, to help you know for sure that you're saved. And so it gives us a number of tests in that letter. It's only five chapters, but it gives us a number of tests in that letter to help us determine whether or not we're truly born again. Never is the gift of tongues mentioned. I'll tell you what those signs are, those evidences are of salvation. It mentions holiness. It mentions admission of sin. In other words, you admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It mentions obedience, Christ-likeness, Christ-like character, imitating Christ, love for other believers, and faith in Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, the divine Messiah. So again, in the book of 1 John, which is all about how to know whether or not you're saved, never is the gift of tongues mentioned. Never is speaking in tongues mentioned. As well, Ephesians 5:18 contains the only reference in Scripture that commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Following that, it gives us a description of the Spirit-filled Christian. What does the Spirit-filled Christian look like? How does the Spirit-filled Christian behave? What are the marks that a person has been filled by the Spirit? Is the gift of tongues ever mentioned? No. It's never mentioned in the letter of Ephesians, in this part where it talks about being filled with the Spirit. This is what it says are the marks of being filled with the Spirit. Singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. So praise and worship, heartfelt praise and worship. Giving thanks always to God for everything. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, getting along with other believers. Wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Children obeying their parents. Fathers not angering or exasperating their children, but bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves obeying and respecting their human masters. And masters being good to their slaves. This is the evidence of salvation. And this is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I'll give you one more reference about being Spirit-filled. Galatians 5:22 through 23 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit means the product. This is what it looks like when someone has the Holy Spirit and when the Holy Spirit is operating at full capacity. It says in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now notice that the evidence of the Spirit's filling, the Spirit's optimal operation, has nothing to do with the gift of tongues. It's not mentioned there. Tongues is a spiritual gift. It's not a spiritual fruit. Spiritual gifts are just given to you, not because you earn them. They're given to some Christians and not to others. All Christians should have the fruit of the Spirit. Another thing that Oneness Pentecostals teach that you have to do in order to be saved, along with getting baptized in the name of Jesus only by an ordained Oneness Pentecostal minister, along with speaking in tongues, they also believe that you have to live according to man-made standards of holiness. You have to live according to man-made standards of holiness. They believe that salvation must be maintained by observing the following rules. These are just a few of them. No alcohol or tobacco. Women can't cut their hair. They can't wear short dresses or slacks or use makeup or wear jewelry. Men are expected to dress very conservatively. White shirts, long slacks, clean shaven, have short haircuts. Oneness Pentecostals don't watch TV or go to the movies. And so according to Oneness Pentecostals, you have to do these things to maintain your salvation. If you don't, then that's evidence that you've lost your salvation or that you're not saved. The Bible, though, teaches us again that salvation is not earned or maintained by doing good works. Titus 3, verses 4 through 5 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. As well, it's debatable whether or not the things that Oneness Pentecostal, the rules that Oneness Pentecostals observe, it's debatable whether or not those rules are even good, whether or not they are good works. None of them are clear commands in Scripture. The Bible tells us what to do about these personal convictions that you might have. You see, some Christians might think that it's sinful to smoke or to drink alcohol or to cut your hair. And the Bible tells us what to do with those kinds of personal convictions. It says in Romans 14, 1 through 3, it says, welcome anyone who is weak in faith. But don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat. And one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. So the first thing that's interesting here is that Paul says that the Christian who finds it necessary to follow these rules that are not clearly laid out in Scripture is the person with weak faith. Now, Paul says, accept the person who is weak in faith. In other words, if there's somebody in our church who feels that it's wrong to cut your hair, accept that person. Don't criticize that person. If that person wants to grow their hair out, that's fine. They believe that that's necessary to please the Lord, that's fine. However, the person who believes that they need to keep their hair long must not condemn those who cut their hair short, who believe it's okay to cut their hair short. We must accept one another because these kinds of rules are not clearly laid out in Scripture. These are personal convictions that people have or don't have. Now, in the end, are Oneness Pentecostals saved? That may be a question that you have. Are Oneness Pentecostals saved with all the different false doctrines and false teachings that they adhere to? Are they saved? Well, in the end, it's hard to know for sure whether or not somebody is saved. I think many of them are saved because they put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the Bible says that's what we have to do to be saved. Trust in Jesus, to believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place for your sins. But it's hard to know whether or not many of them are saved. I think if some of them are saved, it's in spite of their religion, not because of it. The religion of Oneness Pentecostalism teaches so many false doctrines that it leads many astray. But it is hard to imagine how people, if they're putting their faith in all of these different things like baptism and all these good works, it's hard to believe that they can be saved when we're supposed to put our faith in Jesus Christ alone and in nothing that we do ourselves. But the important thing is really not are Oneness Pentecostals saved, but are you saved? You need to make sure that you have a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you need to do the same for your family. And you need to equip yourself when it comes to false religions or cults like Oneness Pentecostalism so that you can protect yourself from this false religion and protect your family. I just want to close with a verse, Colossians 2:8. It reminds us with a warning about false teaching. It says, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ." Be very careful, it says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on rules and regulations and teachings that are not in the Bible. Rather, stay focused on Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, because your word protects us from false teaching. Your word is very clear about the most important things, about what we need to do to be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to protect our church from the false teaching of Oneness Pentecostalism. Lord, the Oneness Pentecostals in our community, we know that you love them very, very much, that you created them. And so we want to pray for them. We pray for their salvation. We pray that you would cause many of them to come out of that false religion and to truly experience salvation and the abundant life, the freedom that they can have in putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.